Well, what beautiful lyrics, and it's difficult to imagine a song that would be more appropriate for our theme this morning. Show us Christ, even those words from in that bridge from John 6:68, where else can we go, Lord? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them and turn back to Mark chapter 8. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Mark. Our passage this morning, part of the section that Tom read for us, Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. It was March 24th, 1820. A little girl named Florence Jane came into the world. She was the only child of John and Mercy Crosby, and they certainly welcomed her into their family with great joy. When she was just about 6 weeks old, she caught a cold and developed inflammation around her eyes, and in keeping with a popular home remedy at the time, there was a paste made of flour and ground-up mustard, and it was applied to the area. The goal was to reduce inflammation, but for the rest of her life, Fanny Crosby would claim, at least from her perspective, that it was that home remedy that had caused her lifelong blindness. Now, whether or not it was that remedy, or whether it was, as modern ophthalmologists suspect, a congenital condition that she was born with, Fanny Crosby knew what it was to navigate the challenges of this world without the use of her eyes. She spent about a decade, 8 years, in a special school for the blind in New York, and then dedicated the rest of her life as a public advocate for the blind community. She appeared before Congress. She had the ability to influence, because of her fame, a number of U.S. presidents. And she did much to bring a greater level of social awareness about blindness, and also even legislation that helped in terms of accessibility for those in the blind community. But what Fanny Crosby is most well known for, and what she herself would have wanted to emphasize about her life, was more than just pointing people to the physical needs of those who lack physical sight. She, at a deeper level than that, had committed her life to pointing the spiritually blind to the one who can heal spiritual blindness, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And she pointed people to Christ primarily through her work as a hymn writer. She wrote the lyrics for more than 8,000 hymns, and many of her hymns were very popular. In fact, her hymns, copies of her work, have come into print in more than 100 million copies. Some of the songs that we sing here at Grace Church, some of our favorite hymns, are hymns that were penned by Fanny Crosby. Hymns like Blessed Assurance, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us, O Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, and of course, To God Be the Glory. These are amazing songs, and they are even more amazing because many of those lyrics talk about seeing Christ, which is especially poignant and precious, coming from the pen of one who could not see. Fanny Crosby lived well into her 90s. She was 94 when she went home to heaven. She died a month before her 95th birthday. And over the course of her lifetime, she did see great advancements made in terms of help for the physically blind. But she also saw her influence through her hymns go all around the world in calling the spiritually blind to look to Christ. In our passage this morning in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, we also meet someone who was physically blind. And he too came to meet the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of Fanny Crosby's most famous sayings, as she anticipated the day when she would have a glorified body and see with perfect clarity, was she said, "When I get to heaven, the first face that will ever gladden my sight is that of my Savior, the Lord Jesus." And in this passage, I believe that this man could have said the same thing. The first face that he saw was the face of Jesus Christ. So if you're there in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, let's look again at the passage that Mark read, that Tom read for us from the Gospel of Mark here in these verses. You can see there, starting in verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and pleaded with him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he was asking him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and was saying, "I see men, for I see them as trees walking around." Then again, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This account, of course, a historic account in the life of our Lord, taking place chronologically, right after the conversation he was having with the disciples in the previous section from verses 13 to 21, and shortly after the confrontation he had engaged in with the religious leaders back in verses 10 through 12. This incident is set against the backdrop of our Lord's confrontation of the spiritual blindness, the willful unbelief of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We know that Sadducees were there because they're mentioned in the parallel passage in Matthew 16. And also against the willful and worldly blindness of Herod. And that's why our Lord warns his disciples to stay away from the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. That is the influence of either of those groups. And you can see that in verse 15. So the context here is that our Lord is warning his disciples about unbelief. They, of course, had not willfully rejected Jesus. His disciples, in particular the 11, had come to understand that he is the Messiah. In fact, back in John 6:68, you have Peter confessing that Jesus was the Holy One of God. And later in this passage in verse 29, Peter will again confess that you are the Christ in answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" But this entire section in its focus on avoiding unbelief finds our Lord calling his disciples to greater clarity about who he is and why he has come, because their understanding of who he is still incomplete, and there's confusion and blurriness in their understanding of who Jesus is and the priorities of his first coming. And so you have in verses 17 to 21, our Lord asking the disciples as he admonishes them to level up and lock in with regard to their clarity about who he is. He asks them 8 rhetorical questions. One of those questions is a repeated question. You have in verse 17 him asking the question, "Do you not yet understand?" And then again in verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" And so our Lord is calling his followers to greater clarity through the use of these repeated rhetorical questions. We have a question also in the text that we're considering here this morning. In verse 23, at the end, Jesus directs this question to the blind man who he is healing, and yet the question goes beyond just the blind man to the disciples who heard him, and it's recorded by Mark for us to consider as well this morning, and that question is, "Do you see anything?" Do you see anything? And certainly in the moment when Jesus asks it, he is asking it with regard to physical sight. But as we'll see this morning, Mark records it with the intention of us understanding that it illustrates also spiritual sight. And so the big question for us this morning is, when it comes to thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? What do you see? Not with your physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith and the eyes of your heart. Well, as we come to this passage then, we're going to approach it by considering three aspects of this miracle, three considerations that we are going to meditate as we contemplate what Christ does in this passage, a healing of a blind man in two stages. Those considerations, if you're taking notes, we're going to first consider the power demonstrated in this miracle. As we meditate on this miracle, let's consider the power that it demonstrates. And then secondly, we will consider the picture that it displays. The picture that it displays. And then thirdly, the point that it demands for us to come to terms with. So, the power, the picture, and the point. Let's start by considering the power of this miracle, the power that this miracle demonstrates, and we'll do that by working through the text and considering the miracle itself. We see there in verse 22 that they had come to Bethsaida. That was a fishing village on the northeastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, and they had traveled there, having been on the western shores near Magdala. And that was where Jesus had that confrontational conversation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then he continues to admonish his disciples as they make their way across the lake, across the Sea of Galilee, as he urges them to reject the unbelief of the religious and political leaders and to embrace him in saving faith. And he calls them, as we've said, to greater clarity. And now, having completed that really lesson on the lake, we have the disciples coming to Bethsaida, and as they enter the village, they are met by a group of people accompanying a blind man, and those people plead with Jesus that he would touch this blind man. Now, let's just stop and think for a moment about what it was to be blind in the first century. Though nothing is stated here in this text about the cause of this man's blindness, we're not really given any details about who this man was, other than that he was blind, he was healed, he was sent home. But we do know from other passages with other healings involving other blind men, like John chapter 9, that blindness was a severe disability in the first century. Not only because lacking eyesight made it very difficult to navigate life, meaning that blind people were generally relegated to being beggars, but also there was a major social stigma attached with blindness. In John chapter 9, even the disciples asked Jesus about that blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? In other words, blindness was seen in first century Judaism as a direct and personal punishment from God for some sort of grievous sin. So a blind person not only had the disadvantage of trying to navigate life without eyesight, but also had to bear the disdain and stigma of people presuming that his blindness was a result of some sort of personal iniquity. We don't know who these people were who brought this blind man in Bethsaida to Jesus, probably family and friends. And I'm sure the blind man himself joined in the pleas as they pleaded with Jesus that he would touch him and heal him. Jesus, of course, healed many blind people during his earthly ministry. It's actually a unique feature of Jesus' ministry because in the Old Testament, with the exception of one time where there was some temporary blindness with Elisha healing some people who had temporary blindness, we don't really see anywhere in the Old Testament where people who are blind are restored to full vision. But Jesus does that, and he does that actually in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, that when the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. And so it's not surprising that we see this feature in the ministry of the life of our Lord. And it's interesting there in verse 22, the word pleaded comes from the Greek word parakaleo, probably a word you've heard before. And it's a word that is repeated throughout the Gospel of Mark when sinners, especially those who are sick, call out to Christ for help. All the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, there was a leper who called out. He pleaded with Christ that he would cleanse him. And then in Mark chapter 5, verse 18, the former demoniac pleaded with Christ that he could accompany him. And in verse 23 of chapter 5, Jairus pleaded with Christ that he would raise his little girl from the dead. Then you have at the end of chapter 6, verse 56, everywhere Jesus went in the villages around Galilee, the crowds pleaded with him to heal the sick. And in chapter 7, verse 32, you have the deaf man being brought, and those who bring him pleaded with Jesus that he would heal him. And again, hear that same word, those with this blind man pleaded with Jesus that he would heal this man. And Jesus responds in every one of those instances with kindness and care and compassion. And one of the things that we note about the power of Christ demonstrated in this miracle is that it is a power that is accompanied by his great love. And so when we move into verse 23, we see our Lord responding to this blind man, not treating him as a social outcast, as some sort of pariah to be avoided, but instead he moves in. Society shrinks away, our Lord moves in and he takes him by the hand. Why? Because people with severe visual impairment need people to help them navigate. And our Lord takes this man, our Lord, the creator of the universe, reaches out and grabs this destitute, disabled, despised man, and he takes him by the hand and he brings him outside the village. Why? So that he can give him personalized attention. Tom mentioned it earlier, but the banquet for the special ministries, the celebration that we had on Friday night, celebrating 50 years of God's faithfulness in that particular ministry, was so wonderful just to see the way in which so many people in our church involved in that ministry sacrificially serve those who are needy. Those with physical disabilities, those with special needs. It was just such a reminder of the kind of Christ-like character that is seen in the hands and feet of God's people when they serve even those whom society might consider as the least among us. But that service reflects the heart of Christ. Because we see even in this passage, as in other passages where our Lord ministers to those who are in need, he does so with such compassion and care. And he takes this man by the hand and he brings him, he leads him, he guides him out to a place where he can give him his undivided attention. And then the verse goes on to say, after spitting on his eyes, he laid his hands on him. Similar to the way that our Lord healed the deaf man at the end of Mark chapter 7, because saliva in the first century world was viewed as having medicinal properties, our Lord used that as a way to signal and to symbolize the fact that he was about to heal. And so for a man who can't see, our Lord is not only going to speak to him, but our Lord is going to use physical touch to indicate, hey, I'm going to heal your eyes. And then in a way that feels almost nondescript in the passage, the creator of the universe begins to make things work that weren't working before. He causes these blind eyes that could not see anything to begin to receive light. And as they receive light, signals begin to be sent to the brain. And so our Lord asks this man a question, are you seeing anything? Man's response indicates that his blindness was gone, And yet it had been replaced temporarily by blurriness. And so he says in the next verse, Mark records, verse 24, the man looked up and he was saying, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Now, there have been some commentators, and again, we don't know the cause of this man's blindness. We don't know if he was born blind or whether or not he contracted an illness that caused him to be blind or had an accident in which he lost his eyesight at some point later in life. And some commentators suggest that perhaps this man had been able to see at one point in his life, because otherwise, how would he know what trees look like? I think on balance, it's perhaps safe to say that the counter-argument could be made that this man probably had never seen anything before, because if you look up and think people look like trees, then maybe you don't know what trees look like. But the reality is that the point in the text is that that particular conversation point among commentators is irrelevant to what Mark and our Lord are communicating through this miracle. The point is this: the man doesn't see things clearly. He sees things where he could not see anything before. He now sees things, men in particular, people standing around, but it's just shadows and shapes. And so then, verse 25, again, Jesus lays his hands on this man's eyes. And the man looked intently, and I believe the implication of the text is that he was looking intently into the face of Jesus, the first face that he would see. And as he looks intently into the face of Jesus, his vision is restored, and everything became clear. And here we see again the power of this miracle. In mere moments, our Lord takes a man from total blindness to perfect vision. From blindness to blurriness, from blurriness to the brightness of full clarity. A few weeks ago, one of my sons had an appointment at the optometrist, and he has never worn glasses, and so all the way to the optometrist, he was insisting that he did not need glasses. He sees perfectly, he claimed. Well, we got to the optometrist. It was actually my wife who took them. They got to the optometrist. And when they were there, the optometrist, of course, put that big machine that tests your prescription with the multiple lenses. Do you like number one or number two? Number one or number two? And you all know what that moment is like. There's a lot of pressure on that moment because you know whatever you decide is going to affect your visual clarity for the foreseeable future. Well, as a result of that, he came to realize that he actually needed glasses. He thought he was 20/20, and he actually was not that. Just a few weeks ago, he got his new glasses, and he has not stopped talking about how clear everything is now that he has these corrective lenses. It's amazing. Well, our Lord in this passage doesn't just take someone who has 20/40 vision and give them 20/20 vision. Our Lord takes someone who is completely blind and then brings him to the place where he has full, perfect clarity. And I'm sure, because verse 26 tells us that Jesus told him to go home, and he told him not even to go into the village. I'm sure as that man walked home, he was looking at everything. Just staring at things that he had felt or walked past or heard his whole life, but for the first time he's seeing those things. And because he has brand new eyes, right, because the creator of the universe is correcting the curvature of his lenses, he is fixing anything that needs to be fixed in the retina, he's repairing rods and cones, he's reconnecting optic nerves, he's rewiring the brain. This man has brand new eyes, and I just imagine that he went home just looking at everything in a way that was astonishing. Now, why does our Lord tell him not to go back into the village? This is in keeping with the pattern of our Lord's miracles, where our Lord is not seeking to popularize his miracle working because he knows that will only throw the crowd into a frenzy. They've already tried to make him king by force, and so he sends him directly home rather than back into the village where the crowds were waiting. Now, there's much to unpack in this miracle in terms of what it illustrates, but before we do that, it's important to stop and just recognize the power that this miracle demonstrates. That our Lord, the creator of the universe, for him it is nothing. He doesn't break a sweat to take a man who was blind, I think, for his whole life, and to give him a brand new pair of eyes, and to send him home, once blind, now seeing, and undoubtedly rejoicing and glorifying God for the miracle that he has just experienced. Well, that takes us then to our second big point here this morning. We go from the power demonstrated by this miracle to the picture displayed by this miracle. The picture displayed by this miracle. Why does Mark include this miracle in his account? Well, obviously it was chronological. This is when it happened in the life of our Lord. Also, this is historical. This is an event that really took place in time and space. But our Lord did many miracles. He did dozens, if not hundreds, of miracles. We know that from the end of chapter 6 of Mark. He had done many miracles in Galilee. And then in Mark 7, the parallel passage, Matthew 15, he also did many miracles in the Decapolis before he fed the 4,000. So our Lord has done many miracles. Why does he record this miracle? Why does Mark emphasize this? Well, in part, because it's historic, in part because it demonstrates the messianic validity of our Lord's claims. But I think, given the context, that Mark includes this miracle, and in fact, I'm going to argue that the reason Jesus heals this man in two stages is not because our Lord lacks power, not at all. He could heal him in one fell swoop, no problem. It's not because he wanted to set a precedent for faith healers who are going to argue for progressive healings. Nope. And it's not to sort of illustrate some sort of two-stage sanctification in the Christian life. None of that. It is instead to provide a real picture of the condition, spiritually speaking, in which the disciples found themselves at this point in Jesus' ministry. They were not fully blind like the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod, and yet they did not yet have full clarity, the kind of clarity to which Jesus calls them to. And so as they're all standing around watching Jesus heal this man in two stages, when Jesus asks, "Do you see anything?" it's a question not just for him, but for them. Because he's calling them to move out of the blurriness of their confusion and to move into the clarity of full faith. Clarity of faith to which he calls them. And we know, of course, that the disciples didn't quite understand everything yet. We see that even in the next couple of passages where Jesus is going to ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" And they have the clarity to say, "You are the Christ." But when he goes on to tell them that he's going to suffer and die and rise again, they're confused. In fact, Peter tries to talk him out of it. And so the disciples are those who are moving into a greater understanding. Do you not yet understand? Do you see anything yet? What do you see? And this understanding that this miracle illustrates this spiritual point, that it's a picture of where the disciples are at this point in Jesus' ministry, is confirmed by what Jesus asked in verse 18. He quotes from a number of Old Testament passages where he asks the question, "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" In fact, in the sequence here in Mark's gospel, right before the feeding of the 4,000, what does Jesus do? He heals a man who was deaf. And after the feeding of the 4,000, what does Jesus do? He heals a man who was blind. That's not coincidental. Those miracles illustrate the spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness out of which Jesus is calling his disciples. Don't be spiritually deaf. Don't be spiritually blind. This is the picture that is displayed by our Lord healing a man intentionally in two stages, from blindness to blurriness, from blurriness to the brightness of full clarity. Now that brings us then thirdly to the point that is demanded by this miracle in terms of what we must consider. The power demonstrated, the picture displayed, and the point demanded. What is the point that Jesus is making, and what is the point that Mark is making as he records this account for us to consider? Well, our Lord's point, of course, Jesus did nothing by accident, so this was intentional that he would heal this blind man in two stages. Our Lord's point was to provide an illustration for his disciples of what it was that he was calling them to do. They were no longer those who were fully blind, and yet their understanding of who he was and what he had come to do was not yet fully clear, and so he calls them to full clarity. He addresses, as we talked about last week, the feebleness of their faith. Calls them to embrace him for all of who he is and all of what he had come to do. In fact, all of this sets the table for the question he will ask them in the next section in verses 27 to 30, where he will ask them, "Who do you say that I am? What do you see when you think of Jesus?" And then that raises the question for us, because Mark has included this in his gospel so that the readers of his gospel will come across this account and that they will be forced to stop and ask, to contemplate and to meditate on what Jesus has done in this miracle, where Jesus' disciples are in their own process, for us to ask that same question. Do we see him clearly? When you think of Jesus Christ, what do you see? What comes to the mind? What comes to your heart when you consider who he is? I mean, Jesus is going to ask in the very next section, who do the people say that I am? And for the crowds, it was like, well, he's a prophet. He's the Messiah. He's like Elijah. He's like John the Baptist. And some of you here today might be in that same category where you say, well, he was a good person. He was a historic figure. He was perhaps a great prophet, a good teacher, a moral example. And while those things are true, they are not complete, because Jesus Christ is far more than a human deliverer or a good example. He is God in human flesh, the creator of the world, the one who left heaven to come to this earth to take on flesh and to live a perfect life and to die on a cross as the perfect substitute for sin, so that all who believe in him can be forgiven and to rise again from the dead in victory, so that all who believe in him have the hope of eternal life. That is the clarity that saves. And so the point of this miracle account is to cause us to stop and reflect, to ask ourselves the question, do we see him clearly? Or to ask the question, when you think of him, what do you see? Because if you don't see him clearly, then you have not embraced him in saving faith. Now, the question then that arises at this point is, well, how do I see him clearly? How does a sinner who is blind in sin, how does a sinner come to see the Savior clearly? Right? The point of a miracle, this blind man had no ability to give himself sight. Just like the deaf man at the end of Mark chapter 7 had no ability to give himself hearing. And yet, what do we see? We see in chapter 7, verse 32, that those who brought the deaf man, what do? They pleaded with Jesus. And what does this blind man and those who accompany him do in verse 22? They pleaded with Jesus. And so, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, you can't give yourself eyes to see, but you can plead and ask the Lord to give you eyes of faith. And the beautiful thing of this account and every account of the miracles of Jesus is that they illustrate and demonstrate that his heart is full of compassion and he loves to answer that prayer. And then even for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have had our eyes open to the truth of the gospel, I think one of the implications of this text is that as we go through life, there are times where because of the distractions of this world or because of the sin that so easily entangles us, we do take our eyes off of Christ. We become distracted. We become myopic. And this text calls us again to fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith, to focus our attention on him, to look to him. And verse 25 is such a rich text that this man, looking intently, I believe, in the face of Jesus, was restored and given full clarity. Christian, if you are distracted, if you lack clarity today, look to Christ. And so for all of us, the question is, when you think of Christ, what do you see? Do you see your Savior? Do you see God, the Son? Do you see the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Do you see your greatest delight, your highest pursuit, your ultimate priority? Or do you see something else? And if the answer is something else, then plead with him to give you the sight, the spiritual sight that he offers, and focus intently on him. Because when you do, it's amazing how the things of this world pass away as you turn your eyes on Jesus. Well, we began this morning talking about Fanny Crosby, the famous 19th century hymn writer, who for her entire life was physically blind, and yet God in his grace gave her spiritual sight. She understood that the only hope for sinners in the blindness of unbelief is to look to Christ. She also understood that for those who have received the grace of saving faith, that the only means of sanctification is to look to Christ. Because as we see him through his word, his spirit conforms us more and more into his image. And she understood that when we go home to heaven, that the catalyst for our glorification will be that we look to Christ. As 1 John 3 says, when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Salvation, sanctification, glorification, it all is the result of looking to Christ, looking intently into his face, being restored and seeing all things clearly. I love how Crosby emphasized that sight in many of the lyrics of her hymns. It's especially precious and poignant given the fact that she suffered from total visual loss, and yet the eyes of her faith were fixed on Christ. You know the familiar words of the hymn, To God Be the Glory. The third verse, great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. Yet purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, a word that refers to being deeply moved in worship, our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. And if your eyes are fixed on Christ today, then you're able to join with Crosby and all of the rest of the redeemed throughout salvation history in saying, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, great, and give him the glory, great things he he has done. Would you bow with me as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table today? Father, we want our eyes to be fixed on Christ today. We see what our Lord did in the healing of this blind man, how he took him from blindness to full clarity. Father, give us clarity today as we look to Christ with eyes of faith. May we see him, our sovereign Savior, our loving Lord, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we pray this in his name. Amen.